Pastor Chris is going to be sharing, looking at the lives of some of the people in the book of Judges and the book of Joshua. So let's welcome Chris.
Hello. So Joe was incredibly gracious about this whole thing because he didn't say to me when I was telling him what I was thinking of doing and what I wanted to share that he's also in the book of Judges. So there is something that's really kind of cool, I think, about our tradition of churches in Calvary Chapels, and that is the systematic teaching through the Bible. And I know that I speak for him when I say this, that it's incredibly helpful as far as the church is concerned because it helps us in our understanding of the Word because we don't hopscotch from place to place. We're able to go through the whole thing and get a much better read on what God is really communicating by going all the way through it. And so also at the same time, it's one of those things that it's kind of a joke among pastors, but we don't have to be terribly creative. We just get to pick up where we left off last week. And as you're saying, hey, I only got through the first 9 verses, as a pastor, I'm hearing him say, so we'll finish the book next week. So verses 10 through the end of the chapter in chapter 9. Well, good luck with that. So I know there's so much meat on the bone, if you will, for that. But where we are right now, the first thing that a couple of right out of the box before we get to the text, to think about this, we're at a prophecy conference, and that's the reason that I'm here. I come here, you know, twice a year for the conferences there in Appleton. But calling it a prophecy conference, which they do in September, is because God speaks and he tells you of things before they occur. So we're able to get together for a conference that is focused on prophecy because God speaks. And we always try to do what we can to focus on events in the world to say what we see in the world around us today is something that we should be expecting. These are the days in which we live. The specifics, they really, I mean, again, I'll try to speak for Joe, though he doesn't ask me to. I know that for people that have been at this for a while, we never thought we'd get this far. And yet here we are, and we stop probably, if you're like me, you're kind of consciously saying, well, what could possibly go wrong more than what's already gone? Because then we get surprised, right? So we kind of quit asking, how much worse could it possibly get? The Lord's got to return. Look, he's going to do it when he's ready to come back, and nothing that we could ever say is going to change that. So it's probably better that we don't ask, how much worse could it get? Because then we get surprised. Instead, what we should say is that the moment that he'll return is known to him. Until then, we abide and we do the things that we're supposed to do, and then we try as best as we can to keep our eyes focused on him and make good use of the time that we have here, whether it's ministering one to another within the church or if it's outside these walls and ministering to the world that is really right now, if you haven't noticed, desperately seeking answers, and it doesn't even know that it's asking questions, if you know what I mean by that. They're just in this place of fearfulness and not knowing what is going to happen next. The believer is, I mean, we're stunned by the things that we see, but when we say that the world is melting down and it's a mess, we pretty much go, yeah, it's kind of right on time. The world is like, but what's going to happen? And there's so much uncertainty. That's why it's so very, very important for us as believers to have our heads and our wits about us. It is also such an important thing, and again, coming from the tradition that we do, is taking the approach towards the Word of God that every syllable of everything written is of great importance. And I hear this sometimes even from pastors that I've known of for a long time where they say, maybe you've heard something along these lines that said something like this, that we can teach the whole counsel of God without spending so much time focusing on things in the Old Testament because that's more Israel's history, but we're a New Testament church. And I think we do that, and the things that we exclude because of that is incredibly dangerous. Now, when you hear the whole counsel of God, is in your mind you're thinking, I know exactly where that phrase was used and why it's used. Do you guys all know where it comes from? It's from the book of Acts chapter 20, and it is when Paul is meeting with the elders of Ephesus. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, wants to be there for Passover, and I think he pretty much realizes that if I go back to Ephesus, as well as I know those people, there's no way I'm making it home for Passover. I'll spend time with them. He spent 3 years of his life with them. So these are people that are very near and dear to him. But he knows that he's not going to, as he understands, this is going to be really kind of the last of his freedom as he's had it thus far. He knows that the Spirit has said, chains await you in Jerusalem. So he gives what is his farewell to the church leaders there at Ephesus and pretty much says, I don't expect to see you guys again, but you need to realize that you're the ones that God has put here as the overseers of the flock, the ones that he purchased with his own blood. And he says, let me be an example to you because I'm free of the blood of all men because I've never shunned to give to you the full counsel of God. So, okay, he's saying that to a New Testament church. It's the church at Ephesus and all the rest of that. But my mind, being the contrarian that I am, said, but wait a minute. There's a lot of the New Testament that wasn't even written when he said that. So the whole counsel of God is not, as he's saying it, just the New Testament because he didn't know how many more books still needed to be written. Everything that John was going to write, Paul's prison epistles had not even been done being written. So Paul still has a contribution to make. John has all of his writings. So there's much of the New Testament canon that still is yet to ever see paper. Now we know from Paul's writing or from Paul's conversion at Acts chapter 9, it said that he was proving that Jesus was the Messiah to the people there right after his conversion. So Paul got saved shortly after the resurrection of Jesus. There was no New Testament. He was teaching Jesus and proving that he was Messiah from the Old Testament. That's all he had. Why do I bring all of this up? I bring this up because I find such a drought in the church of, as it was with Israel, of the hearing of the word of God. That's if you go and you read what it says in Amos, it's not that there is that there was a drought of the word of God being delivered. It was the hearing. It was a problem on the people's side. It's not that God wasn't speaking, it's that they weren't listening. We have a very similar problem in the churches today, and it is why oftentimes our message is anemic. We know enough to be dangerous, but we don't know all that there is to know because we've taken the kind of view on Scripture that I really don't think that we should be taking, and that is that we can pick and choose what we like and don't like. Avoid the stuff that's confrontational or the stuff that makes you somehow uncomfortable. Just leave that stuff alone and just read all the blessing stuff because it'll make you happy. Well, if there's anything that is a case study in that man is oftentimes needing for God to, you know, explain to them their error, it is just the history of the biblical people, whether Old or New Testament. So you'll find plenty of failure with plenty of success, but you should know it all. You should know the entirety of the Scripture. And again, as far as Joe's concerned, I know that he agrees in this because you can read the book of Joshua. And Joshua, we would never look at his life and say he did everything perfect and meticulous. It's not the case. He was enormously successful and had the problem with complacency, which we'll go to in just a moment. But if you'll notice, God never needed to tell him anything twice. Same thing with Moses. If it was, you know, to use the kind of analogy that we have nowadays, if God would say jump, they would ask how high. And that really was very much the way that they did. Now, Moses had plenty of failure. Joshua had a little bit of it. And yet, ever in the back of my mind when I think of those two guys, with all of their successes where that they had, and even though they would do as God would say without really questioning it, whether or not they followed through to the entirety of a matter is really kind of where it becomes interesting. And yet, when you compare them to the time of the judges, you think those were the glory days of Israel during Moses and Joshua because they were people who didn't need a great deal of convincing. And I think that's incredibly instructive for us. When we hear God's voice, do we need much in the way of assurance, or are we able to say, he's spoken, now it's time to act? That's how it should be. Is it like that, though? Is it like that with us? And we have the history of the Old Testament to look back on. Before we get that, I get to Joshua and Judges. Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Because as with every perfect thing, God will give you a starting point where it begins perfect. And then it is the further that you get away from that, the more that things get a little dicey. Now, I want to tell you about a conversation I had once with Paul Smith, you know, Chuck's brother Paul. And Chuck was at the in the latter years of his life. By this time, he had had his cancer diagnosis, and he knew that barring some kind of, you know, miraculous thing, that he was going to see the Lord. And he and his brother were having the conversation about what will happen with Calvary's when I'm gone. And he knows the history of things, that God starts a great, tremendous work through a person, but doesn't really survive past that generation. He was having that discussion with his brother. And Paul was recounting this to me. Chuck was still alive at the time. And but again, he was very limited in the things that he was doing. So it was hard to get to see him and all the rest of that. But his brother had his ear. And I said to Paul, would you please tell your brother this for me? Would you tell Pastor Chuck this from me? It depends on two things. Can it last forever? It depends on two things. It depends on the discipler, and it depends on the disciplee. The person who is there telling what needs to be said, are they doing it without diluting it from the source? And is the person that's hearing it going to carry it out in that same way, or is it going to get watered down from generation to generation? Because let's face it, we are all reading from a book that at its most recent writing is 1900 plus years. So we can come to the Word of God as our authority, and it's 2,000 years old. And it still exists, it still endures, and it's still changing people's lives. So the source isn't the problem. It's what happens after the source, and whether or not people are going to be faithful to what they've been instructed and then be obedient to those things. When you look at Joshua and Moses, and then compare it to what you see in the book of Judges, you see how things degraded. You can see it by the actions of the people, and you know that something was disconnected. They quit paying attention to the detail, and they quit being obedient to the extreme. And that becomes a real problem. What we see in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where probably many of us are familiar with it because of what we see in verse 4, "Hear, O God," or "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's the Shema. That was the statement of the people to say that God is undivided, God is one. But it's one thing to be able to recite the Shema. It's still said to this day, and Israel is reminded of it all the time, especially for the observant. They will say this, and they will talk about the oneness of God clearly. It is the things that come directly after it, which is so vitally important for any person that is of belief, because that doesn't mean that you just need to believe this. You need to make sure that it's passed on to the continuing generations. And you will know whether or not each generation is faithful to this call by their actions. And that's what I kind of want to share with you today, tonight rather, mainly because, again, we're in a world right now that is in more turmoil than I've seen in a very, very long time. Actually, some of it is unprecedented in my lifetime and in recent history. Before I read the rest of what we have here in Deuteronomy, I will be reminded of the day that the Twin Towers were hit. And I remember my daughter, who was 11 at the time, walked into our room, and we were just watching the early footage of it. The first tower had just been hit. And she's in there watching it with us. And to an 11-year-old, it's kind of hard for them to really fully grasp what's just happened. For adults, it was hard to wrap your mind around this because you're thinking in a million different directions. Is there something else that's going to happen? But after you've had a chance to really sit through it, I remember saying to her and to my wife, the world will never be the same again after today. Now here we are, you know, from the end of January, and here we are at the beginning of September, and I think it's safe to say that our world will never be the same as it was since before the coronavirus. It's changed fundamentally the way that the world operates, and the fallout of it is going to be with us for years in the human toll of it and businesses and economies and all the rest of that. So what happens from this, if you haven't already had it happen with family and friends, they will probably start to say things to you that they ordinarily wouldn't say. Hopefully they do it for this reason, because you have a presence about you that is not as troubled as the rest of the people that they see around. There's a maturity, not only in the spiritual sense, but a spiritual maturity is going to lead to people not making rash decisions and not reacting the way that most everybody else does. That means it opens up areas of us for dialogue, and we can talk with our family and friends in ways of trying to show them what peace really looks like. and to show them what it is to have a calm way about you because God is in control. So I said this last night at Madison, and it's so true. Since we can look back at January, if we've ever said it, we've at least thought it. We would be able to say, man, I didn't see that coming. Have you done it? I mean, even said it or thought it. How many times do you just watch, I didn't see that one coming? Do you realize it's something that God could never, ever say? It's impossible for God to say, didn't expect that one. See, he knows all these things in advance. And this means that he is the one that we can cry out to at a moment's notice, who's never taken by surprise. We want to make sure that that is something that governs our lives, because we want to be able to give that to the people that are around us. But that means, first of all, we have to be convinced of that. And then we have to look to the opportunities that we can try to give that kind of comfort and peace to people who really lack it. Without the Lord there, and even among the church, we see some people so troubled by this, where we want to be able to say, well, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but at the same time, we don't want to be so troubled that we lose our senses and our wits about us. Because again, just like the things that God could never say, we talked about this at dinner. There's no way that any of us will ever get to heaven and them say, we weren't expected to see you yet. Well, of course they were expecting. It's not as though this is a surprise to them, to heaven, if I say them, just because of the visual picture of it. But God's not going to say, I'm just not ready for you yet. That's never going to take place, because all things are known to him. This is the God that we know. This is the God who saved us. He's ransomed us back. And it's important that we remember that. So it all starts with this. We have to be convinced of what it is that we believe first and foremost, and have it settled in your heart, period. And there's no more discussion in that. Because then that way, if that is that settled, every discussion that you have from that moment on is based upon sure foundation, and you cannot be moved. People need to know that. Look at what you see after the Shema, and then we'll pray. Let me just read this. It doesn't need a lot of commentary. These words, which I command to you today, they will be in your heart. So yeah, faith is a matter of the heart, absolutely. Can it be a matter of the intellect? Certainly. Engage your brain before you start doing anything, because God wants you to use your mind. He doesn't call you to be just, you know, somewhere else. You're supposed to be right there paying attention, but it is definitely a matter of the heart. So he says this, I want these things to be not just head knowledge, they're heart knowledge as well. And then notice this, you will teach them diligently to your children. You will talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. So that is encompassing every aspect of life. It doesn't just say you got to teach this to your children and then that's enough. That's just the beginning of things. But when you're walking in the way and all the rest, that's when you're out and amongst the people. But what is it that they're supposed to be reminded of? The Lord our God is one. And he is the God of Israel at this time. The church is able to say the same God who is the God of Israel is also the one who gave us his son, Jesus, and it is in him that we have been given eternal life. Same God. Same belief, same Bible. We've just come to understand who Messiah is in the way that some have not. But can we be reminded of something? Jesus was not the first Christian. Are we agreed upon this? Jesus was a Jewish man of the tribe of Judah, and his followers were what? Jewish men. So that was his audience. Those were the people who were his followers. If you're like me, you're 100% USDA Gentile. But you serve a man who was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So from Jewish to our understanding as Gentiles, we believe in the same God that is speaking here. He's one. Because of that, we are going to teach these things diligently, and we will speak of them wherever God sends us. So then verse 8, you're going to bind them as a sign upon your hand, and they will be as frontlets to your eyes, and you will write them on the doorposts of your house and on the gates. Any of you that ever visited Israel, you'll find the Orthodox people that they have it, you know, around their hands, and there's these leather straps that go here, and then there's the phylacteries that they'll have up around their heads. You'll see it in the mezuzahs on the doors when you walk in and out of every place. They take this quite literally. And yet God is wanting them to take it in the literal sense that you observe these things more than just the tangible, you can put your hands on it and touch it. He wants these things to be a part, they are to be incorporated into your life. So, verse 10, and so it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you a large and beautiful, to give you large and beautiful cities, which you did not build, by the way. want you to make sure you guys know that. Houses that are full of good things, which you did not fill, hewn out wells that you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant, and you have eaten, and then you are full, then beware. Be careful. Why? Lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. If the successive generations from this time had done exactly that, there would be no book of Judges. You realize that, right? The book of Judges would be completely unnecessary. They would have continued to be a theocracy led by the man that God would give to them. They wouldn't have had the ebb and flow that you see in Judges. That continuing cycle of God gives them someone to lead them and they're victorious. And after a while, they become complacent. They fall back into a place of waywardness, go back into complete idolatry. God sends a nation that they are judged. They cry out to him. And then the cycle begins to repeat all over again. Had they done this, that would never happen, because the successive generations would know not to follow after those foreign gods. Now, there is a very interesting gospel parallel to this, because when we think of our own salvation, we take credit for none of it. It is the same as basically, as you see here, houses filled with good things, verse 11, that you didn't fill and hewn out wells. Your salvation is something that you did not build. It was already put there. In fact, your sin was paid for on the cross before you were born. God has always known you. So it is good for us to remember that none of us would be able to say, you know, when I got saved, God got such a deal in that bargain. He was indeed fortunate the day that I bowed the knee. So it's never that way. It is for us to remember who it is that has done all of this work for us. So with that being said, let's have a word of prayer and let's take a look at some of the things that we can glean from Judges and then Joshua. Father, we thank you once again for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for your word. And we're grateful that we can look back at even what is clearly the history of the children of Israel. This is their history. This is what you did among them. These are your covenant people. We can look back, though, at that same time and understand that history is put there for a number of reasons. For us to be reminded that you have always been ever faithful, and at the same time, by their actions and sometimes their inactions, by their successes and their failures, we learn about who you are and how you deal with your people. And so we as the church, God, may we have eyes wide open. May our hearts be attentive and our minds fully engaged, that we can see how we make proper application to the things that we read and see. So we give you thanks and we ask that you would glorify yourself through the teaching of your word by your spirit tonight. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. All right. So book of Joshua, the first chapter. So again, as I've already kind of set up the whole thing and started the whole thing, I'll reiterate it very quickly. Think about the things that they have already seen take place. So at the time of the Exodus, now Joshua, it's one of the things that we don't really necessarily pay that close of attention to, but if you've gone through those books of Moses from Exodus on, you know that Joshua was on the inside quietly seeing things that really nobody other than Moses saw. Those times when God would have his discussions with Moses, Joshua would sometimes be right there in the tent with him. So there are things that Joshua saw that no one else did. And so when God would give them direction, some of the things, well, actually, pretty much any one of them, of the major miraculous things, you don't find Moses doing it, but it would have been very easy for him to say, wait a minute, let me make sure I got this right. So the parting of the Red Sea, okay, I want you to get to the edge of the water, and then I want you to do, you know, take the staff. We've all seen the Ten Commandments. So, you know, Charlton Heston does all that, and that actually took place. Do I believe that's a literal event? You better believe it. Have I seen the documentaries about how they say, well, there are those parts of the sea where it, during those types of winds that, you know, it can drive down the water, and they could have gone across and made it all the way across. I mean, okay. But as the joke is, but he had to also figure out how to drown an entire army in, you know, like a foot of water. So what's the bigger miracle? So the silliness of man trying to explain away the miraculous, but it's all that they have left, because the option is, I've got to believe that God is who he says he is. But if you're Moses, wouldn't it be easy to say, so wait a minute, let me make sure I got this right. You want me to go up to the edge of this water, probably somewhere, depending on where it is, where we think it is, anywhere from 8 to 10 miles across. So what you're going to do, God, if I understand this correctly, we're going to be able to walk into, and you're going to wall up the water on either side, and then we're going to be able to walk across. Do I have this about right? It would be a normal human thing for us to do, but we get no such understanding that Moses has that whole debate. And so we know that when Joshua led the children of Israel into the land, God did the exact same thing with the Jordan. Wouldn't it be easy if you're Moses or if you're Joshua to say, God has always been faithful. If he can do it in the Red Sea, he can certainly do it with the Jordan. We're going. And he does exactly that. He has that kind of confidence. Why? Because God is trustworthy. He's never, ever failed. Is that the kind of confidence that we as the church have? We should, but do we? And that's the big question. Because again, the world is in a place of total uncertainty. The last thing that they should ever see in the church is uncertainty. The unsaved world, whether they want to agree with us or whether they absolutely just outright hate us, isn't it wonderful at the same time that they have to say, but they are convinced of these things? And eventually some of them come around and say, what is it about you people? How is it that you can keep it together when everybody else is losing it? It's because God has ever been faithful. He's never failed. So one of my favorite ones, because again, we know everybody in here can probably recite John 3:16 from memory, right? Every single word of it, for God so loved the world. Most people probably can't quote for you John 3:14. And that's where he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he's speaking about his going to the cross. But he's talking about an event that happened in the book of Numbers, where what was happening? They were what? What were the children of Israel doing? Griping. They were complaining, like they always seem to do. And what did God say? I'm judging them. Well, how are you going to judge them? Well, you know, he didn't ask that question, but it was obvious. Serpents came into the camp, started biting them. They were all dying. Moses, God, we have sinned. What do I do? Okay, Moses, here's what I want you to do. Make a brazen image of a serpent and put it on a pole and put it in the middle of the people and tell them if they're bitten to take a look at that and trust that by looking upon that they won't die of the bite of the snakes. If you're like me, you would say, I must have missed something here. You want me to do what? That makes no sense. We get no such feedback from Moses. It's an easy thing, I guess, if you're Moses to say, well, if you can part the Red Sea, and that didn't make a whole lot of sense, I'm sure that this will work out just fine. And so he did. So Joshua was able to basically do the same things, but notice also that God leaves nothing to chance, because it would have been an easy thing for Joshua to get into the place of saying, but I'm no Moses. And yet he was there on the inside to see all of those things. So before he could even raise an objection, Moses is dead. And God begins to answer any potential objection that Joshua may have had. And you find that in the first chapter. Turn to Joshua chapter 1. In Joshua 1, you find, we'll look through some of the major portions of this. We're going to look at the first 9 verses here. Because there are 3 separate times in 9 verses where God says, be strong and of good courage, or be courageous. So, in verse 1, now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying. Now, this is God, as he once did with Moses. Now, Joshua is that next person, and there's really no broken line here. Think about all of this, that Moses would be that person that was tasked to take them into the promised land, but because of failure, he was not able to do so. It was going to be Joshua who would do this. So before, if you try to put yourself in Joshua's place, how frightening must that have been? Moses is dead. What do I do now? So before the devil could use that to try to play in his mind, God comes and speaks to him just like he used to speak to Moses. What a reassuring thing that would be. And it's not just, don't worry about it, it'll be okay. God gives him some specifics. Look at this. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, you, speaking to him, you arise, go over the Jordan, you and all of the people, to the land that I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Because remember, regardless of what Moses may or may not have done, he's gone now, but God had made the promise to Abraham, this is going to happen. And he's going to use you, Joshua, because you're the person that follows in Moses' footsteps. You've been there all along. You've seen all of these things. You've been privy to things that no one else is privy to. So you're going to be the one. So God tells him that. Notice what he says to him. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and from this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites towards the great sea and the going down of the sun, it shall be your territory. So that's the Mediterranean. That's Israel as we understand it. So he says this, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. What an amazing thing to say. We hear that reiterated in the book of Hebrews, but most of the times when you read that, you think we always attribute that, or you hear people attribute it as though it was Jesus who said it. Now, people could make the argument that this is Jesus speaking to him at this time before we knew him as Jesus. I'm just saying a lot of times people will quote Jesus as saying, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It wasn't he who said it. It's said right here in the book of Joshua, and it was an assurance to him that the writer of Hebrews says, yes, it has application to anyone who would call upon the name of the Lord. But this right here is the first place you see it. I will never leave you, Joshua, nor will I forsake you, Joshua. You're going to do all the things that I did through Moses. They're going to be done through you. Anywhere that you go, it's your place. How comforting would that be if you're Joshua? Because the guy, Moses, Charlton Heston, look at him. He's there, but he's not there anymore. Now what? Now God says, you're the one who's going to do this because I made a promise. Wow. So he says this. Now, verse 6, be strong and of good courage. Why? For to this people you will divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. See, it's God saying, I have made a promise. I'm going to make good on that promise. Moses is gone. That will not stop me from fulfilling my promise. So, Joshua, you're the man. Just as I've done with him, so I will do with you. Only, look at, he says it again, be strong and of good courage, that you may observe to do according to all which Moses, my servant, commanded you to do. Now, do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. So there again, it is this idea of obedience to what God has instructed. We know through the history of Israel and through the history of the church, success is always predicated on a very simple premise. God has said, here's what to do, and he's given instruction. Man will be successful when they're obedient to it. They will fail when they are not. And it will have consequences to generations, as we know through the history of it. So verse 8, this is the book of the law, and it shall not depart from your mouth, but you will meditate upon it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. Why? For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Did I not command you? Be strong and of good courage. That's three times that he has said this in the opening verses. What is the implication there? There are a lot of things that will challenge your courage. You're going to be asked to do things that will seem impossible. And yet, be of good courage. Don't be worried about it. That's a way of him saying, God saying to him, you don't have to look at yourself. It's not you that's going to do this. You're going to look to me and I'm going to be the one to do it. You just be courageous and follow. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Why? For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now, the children of Israel should have been able to take that from generation to generation. Why? Because of what we read in Deuteronomy. The Shema says God is one. And because he is different than the foreign gods that have been being served by all these people, the ones that you are going to displace, because I've given the entire land to my people, be courageous and make sure that you pass it from generation to generation, or else those following generations are going to fail. Because they're not going to be as convinced as you were. This is potentially the problem. Now, as we go a little bit further down in the chapter, get to verse 16. As this is going on, he has to go to the tribes. And you did Joshua before Judges, I'm assuming, Joe?
Yes.
Okay, so you know that what had taken place is before they went in, you know that Gad and Reuben and half of Manasseh said, hey, you know, this place on the east of the Jordan is not so bad. Is it okay if we stay here? Remember Moses' whole thing? You guys are just being chicken because you don't want to go fight. And basically they said, no, we'll leave our wives and our kids. We'll leave everything here. We'll go and not until the land is subdued, but can we come back to here? And so, okay, that's great. Now, Moses is gone and Joshua is saying, hey, you guys, remember how you made that promise? Now's the time. We're going in. What did they tell him? Look at verse 16. So they answered Joshua saying, all that you commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we heeded Moses and all the things that we did, or all these things, so we will heed you as well. Only the Lord your God will be with you as he has said, or as he was with Moses. So whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words in all that you have commanded him, they will be put to death. But look at what they say to him. Be strong and of good courage. You see a pattern forming here? This is a man, it would be a difficult thing to have to follow after a guy like Moses. So not only has God said to him three times, be courageous, now one of this group of the tribes, two and a half of the tribes are saying the same thing. We said we would follow Moses, we will follow you as well. You are the one that God has chosen to do this thing. Just be courageous and we will follow. We'll do what we're being asked to do. Now look at, let's skip over to chapter, let's get to chapter 6. We know the things that happened. There is the whole thing with spying out the land. There's the whole episode with Rahab. And God gives them the directions of the things that they're supposed to do. And so in chapter 6, we see in the first few verses there, it says, now Jericho was securely shut because the children of Israel, no one went in, no one went out, no one came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king, its mighty men of valor. And so you will march around the city, all of your men of war, you will go around it, the city one time. Thus you will do for 6 successive days. Now again, if this is like some of the judges, it would be, wait a minute, you want us to do what? Why? Or is this really what you want us to do? We need more assurance because maybe we haven't heard correctly. Do you notice that Joshua doesn't say anything about this? Why 6 days? Why one time? Why do we do it this way? Because we know that a little bit further on in this, as we go through it, we get to verse 5, and it will come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people will shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go in, every man straight before him. So it's, you're going to, on the seventh day, you're going to go around it 7 times, blow your trumpets, and then the walls are going to come down. Put yourself again in this place. Wait a minute. The spying out of the land was done like a military thing. We need logistical understanding. We've got to know what we're up against. So let's send the spies there. We go through all of that work only to have God say, I don't want you guys fighting. It's not what I've asked you to do. Now, could Joshua maybe have asked that at the beginning? Why go back and do the spies if God's already got this plan? But he doesn't do any of that. He just does because God has always been faithful. Now, we see as we read a little bit more about this, we know that there was a time when as Joshua was leading them, that even to the time when you get to the beginning of Judges, after that time, it was the generation that was contemporary to Joshua. And after those guys passed on, then everything started to go downhill. Now, in chapter 7 of Joshua, here is one of the first big snags. And it's important for us to recognize what happened here. Here's one of the problems that I find happens with believers so very, very often. We may very well get lulled into this sense of security that God has always done something a particular way. Everything is kind of on autopilot. He's always had us do things a particular way, and we quit checking in with him. Has anybody ever done that? And the reason that you remember is because it blew up in your face, right? That's what happened with Ai. They had just taken out Jericho. That's a fortified city, and it was a major player in that whole part of the world. Jericho was a big deal. Ai, don't even pack a lunch. It's nothing. That's assuming that God is fighting the battle. God is displeased, as we see in chapter 7. And this is the danger of complacency, because we see in verse 1, but the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. Why? Because Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son, why do we get all these sons of these guys? It just tells you who he's from. He's from the tribe of Judah, and he took some of these accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Achan broke what God said don't do. Don't take things that would be accursed. They're part of their idolatry. There was one part of the plunder was okay, not that stuff. So he did this secretly, and God said, got a problem with it. Joshua didn't realize he had a problem with it until after they were defeated the first time at Ai, right? Isn't it a good thing, I don't care how familiar something looks to us, to say, God, this looks very familiar. Do you want me to do this exactly the same way as the last time? Is there anything else I should know before I proceed? We never want to get out ahead of him, and that's exactly what Joshua did here. Because you got to feel bulletproof, man. God's already said, everything I did with Moses, I'm going to do with you. Here's what you're going to do at Jericho. God fights the battle. It's all over. No big deal. So Ai, nothing. It's just we won't even have to break a sweat. Unless, of course, God is not going before you because there's a sin problem. Okay. Now you see what could potentially go wrong. Verse 7. So Joshua, after they lose this battle, look at what happens here. Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? Did you deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Does this not sound reminiscent to the children of Israel? Did you bring us out here in the wilderness to kill us off? You got us out away from Egypt just to kill us. Like, are you kidding me? Maybe you're just not looking at this thing through the right perspective. Instead, Joshua should have said, Lord, where's our failure? What is it that we did? Instead, the accusation goes towards him. How'd you fail us, God? Okay, well, oh, Lord, what should I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land, they will hear the surround and they will surround us. They will cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do with your great name? It's depending on who you ask. It's either, God, why did you fail us? Or maybe it is one of those things. This is going to bring such a reproach to you because how can this little place defeat the greatness of who you are? Well, look at what happens here. I get the impression that it is Joshua saying, God, how did you fail because of God's answer to him? Verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Now, if yours is like mine, it has an exclamation point next to that. That's God is saying, what are you doing? Get up. And then he's going to explain to him what really took place. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken some of the accursed things, and they have both stolen, and they have deceived, and they have put it in there among their, my translation says stuff. It's just funny. I don't think God said it that way. It's just a good English translation, because I don't picture God saying, you know, your stuff. But it does capture exactly, it's just among their things. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies. That's a very instructive thing. If there is something that is displeasing to God because of their disobedience, it's going to have a consequence. And here we've seen incredible consequence to that. So as we read through the rest of it, it says, they could not stand before their enemies, but rather they turned their backs before their enemies because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed things from among you. So get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. So there is a day of reckoning. And how did that work out for Achan? Not very well. How about the rest of his family? Not very well. Was God serious about this? Yeah, I'm sorry, my shoe here. He's very serious about this, and you guys are having to deal with the consequences of this. This is the problem. So he says to them, it's time for you to stand here and give account for this. You're going to have to answer for this. And so we know what happens with the rest of it. Achan, his family, and we know what all happens with that. It's just a horrible, horrible situation. They go back in and they handle what needs to be handled in Ai. So you read through the rest of Joshua, and we know about the conquest of the land, but it was never complete. And why is that? Do you remember going through that? God said, I don't want you to leave any of the inhabitants here. They left some of the inhabitants, right? And remember, they said they're difficult. They've got chariots. They've got this. They've got that. Those were excuses. Did not God say, anywhere that you go, it's yours. I will drive them out. So that is, if they are completely dependent on God, then he will be the one who does it. It's when people start to take it in themselves and say it's too difficult. That's where their failure was. So the difficulty was overwhelming as far as they were concerned. Well, let's take a look at the end of this in chapter 23 of Joshua. And we pick up at verse 3. Again, it's a lot of reading, but we're getting to a point here in the book of Judges. So here he's saying to the leadership as he's about to die. It's somewhat reminiscent because we know that in his time, when it was Moses that was leaving, he was the one that needed to be reassured. Continue on. He's saying to the next generation, continue on. But he's doing so in such a way that he's basically saying something Moses never would have said to him. I don't have confidence in you. And Joshua is basically saying, I'm not so sure about you guys. It's a concern. Well, why? What happened? They had become complacent. God had finally brought them to the land and they kind of went on autopilot. We know that just by the things that ended up happening afterwards. Look at verse 3. So you have seen all that the Lord your God has done all to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who fought for you. See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan, with all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great sea westward. The Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. Did you notice that there's no qualifiers on this? It's an absolute thing. There won't be any of them left to corrupt you. Can we all remember why that is, that he didn't want any of them there? It's if these nations remain, given enough time, you will corrupt yourself with them. Now, some people would say, well, that are you saying that, have you ever had this said to you? The God of the Bible, it was into genocide. Have you ever heard that? You ever heard people make that claim? And they point to passages like this. Do you know how to answer that question, by the way? Well, how do I have to answer a question I've ever had asked of me? Let me make sure I'm making this really clear. God said, go into the land and wipe them all out, drive them all out. Not one of them will remain. Well, why would God do something like that? That's genocide. That's destroying an entire group of people. Here's what we need to remember. First of all, God's doing two things. He's fulfilling a promise to Abraham, and he's using the children of Israel to exact judgment upon the people of the land. They had rebelled so thoroughly against God that God was wanting them to be judged. God was judging these nations and these kings because of their idolatry. He was just using his people to do it by fulfilling a promise at the same time. So he's bringing his people into the land because he said he would do it with all the way back to Abraham. But at the same time, God is saying the wickedness of these people is so complete that I am judging them as a people in that part of the world. So before you get upset about the whole thing, these are people who had received judgment because they had deserved it. They had gotten to the point where they were so rebellious in their idolatry that they were worshiping false gods and doing all kinds of wickedness and debauchery. So God judged them. So therefore, we get in verse 6, therefore be courageous, keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside to the right or to the left. Remember, this goes back to chapter 1. And now he is saying the same thing God said to him. He is saying to the people that are going to be left. And he says this in verse 7, unless you go among the nations, these who remain among you, you will not make mention of the name of their gods, nor will you cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor shall you bow down to them. He's giving them direction. This is how you can keep in favor with God. This is the important part of it. Now, for sake of time, what time is it? That's already 10 after. Okay. There's a lot more that we have even in 23 and 24. Let me get to verse 11. It says, therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Now, by doing so, you will become obedient to him. If you love him, you do those things that he requests of you. How often do we hear Jesus say that in the upper room that we get mainly through John's gospel? If you love me, here's a great way of demonstrating it. You will do those things that I have commanded or that I have instructed you to do. He got this from the way that God spoke to the children of Israel. Says basically the same things. Therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God, or else, if indeed you you do go back and you cling to the remnant of these nations, that they remain among you and they make marriages, or you make marriages with them and you go into them and they to you, know for certain this, that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but you will be, they will be snares and traps to you, scourges on your sides, thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given to you. This is prophetic because that's exactly the future history of Israel. That's exactly how it played out. And so if anybody would ever ask, why did that happen? How could that have happened? Right here, God has already told them, don't do it, or this is the consequence of it. Now, I don't know about you. I find chapter 24 pretty funny. If we try to think of what it would look like if you're watching a video reel of it, that Joshua says, you know, I just, my paraphrase, I don't have trust in you guys. I think you're going to totally fail. Well, of course we'll follow God. No, you won't. I've watched you guys. You don't have it in you. You're not going to follow God. Yes, we will. And they basically say, we swear on our kids, you know, by their blood, we're going to swear on them. Okay. So Joshua says, cool, I'm going to put this rock right here where everybody can see it, and you're going to remember this day. This is a witness to you. And that's where he does the, you know, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So there is the end of Joshua. So from Moses to Joshua, we have the same things take place. God says, I want you to do the impossible, and I'm going to be the one who does it. You're going to be the person who leads the people while I do it. That's what you have in those men. Even with the failures, you have the things like Ai, you have Moses striking the rock, you have the things that he's done and the little failures here and there. But these were guys who didn't need a great deal of convincing. They just did as God had asked them. Let's look at a couple of examples from Judges, and we can find out the dangers of what happens when you start to allow doubt to come in. Or you say, I know that's what the Bible says, but. And then you start to make excuses why it's really not that big of a deal. And you see the compromise that comes in, and the problem is that it always escalates, and it goes from bad to worse. The more that you compromise, the more it starts to compound. So if you've been here and going through the studies that Joe's been doing through Judges, you know that that's a repeating cycle. They have to keep going through these things. And I know just recently you had been, you know, with Jephthah. By that time, they're hundreds of years from the Exodus. Hundreds of years have transpired. So you've had generation after generation after generation, and it only takes looking at that to say, were they obedient to the original call of God? Clearly not. So what does God have to do? I'll get your attention when I remove my hand from you, and he's going to end up using the nations who shouldn't even be there to judge them. How bizarre is that? And how long are you going to do that, God? Until you guys get so sick and tired of it that you cry out. That may be what it is, but why would you let it get that far in the first place? But it is that generation to generation. So they had peace for X number of years, and then the children did evil in the sight of God, and it all starts again. But look at how Judges begins. So Judges verses 1 to 3 says this. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall be the first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? So they're looking, at least at this point, we don't have that Joshua person any longer, but we still want to go to God. Who is it that's going to go before us now? Notice it's not any longer a single person. Now there's some things that have already begun to take place. There's already compromise that's happened. Now there's not a singular person. Now he's going to go ahead and talk to Judah, or say, let it be Judah. Even at that, Judah looks to bring other people involved in the whole thing. Now, we don't have record if God told them to do it. It just gives the appearance that they were given the mantle to do this and they look for help. It's a far cry from what it was during the times of Moses and of Joshua. So we read about the failure of them not expelling those people that should have been. So we know that for sure what ends up happening, it was until this group of people that was with Joshua, they were obedient until that group died off, and then it started to go in a downward direction. So as we're getting kind of close to needing to wrap this up, turn with me to chapter 6, because this is where we get the story of Gideon. Now, if our whole understanding about Gideon is just what we may have learned in children's ministry, it's a whole different story than what we actually get in reality. Gideon is not necessarily this incredible guy that we think of necessarily. He's a guy who basically is so incredibly filled with doubt that God has to again and again and again reassure him over and over and over again before he'll even go and do anything. Did God need to do that with Moses and with Joshua? No. So what had happened? I believe that they were in that violation of the Deuteronomy 6 thing. They did not teach it from generation to generation to generation. They did not have that dependency. They knew their history loosely. They didn't know it completely. So they were in that place of really kind of questioning. At the same time as I say that, I have to also recognize something very incredible about this. God is willing to do what is necessary at this point, even to bring Gideon on board. Because again, remember, God has future plans and he's got to make these things have to still come to pass. So there are those times he will use people who are tremendously flawed. Actually, you'll find that he uses people and all of them have some level of flaw. Some of them are deeply flawed, but they're the ones that he uses nonetheless. Gideon is one of those guys. And let me show you where we see that. So we know about who he is. Verse 7 says, and it came to pass of chapter 6, verse 7, it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites. This is the latest problem. Okay, they're well into their judges. So the Midianites were the problem. Another group that should have never been there, and yet they're oppressing him. It was so bad that as soon as everything would get, you know, raised up, crops and all the rest of it, they'd come in and take it. Well, so the Lord sent them the prophet to the children of Israel, and he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you out of Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of those who oppressed you. I drove them out before you and I gave you their land. He's giving them a very quick, this prophet, thus says the Lord, I took you from the place of Egypt to where you are right here, and you shouldn't have the problems that you do, as a way of him saying this, because look at what verse 10 tells us. I also said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell now, but you did not obey my voice. Oops. Therein is the crux of the problem. They knew their history, so they could go ahead and recite their history, but they didn't even understand that they had rebelled against God, and that's what had brought the problem. So with Gideon, we'll go through the different ones of these places where Gideon needed to be completely reassured. The angel of the Lord came to him. We get that at verse 11. I'm going to just narrate a little bit rather than read it all because it's a lot of text. But we know this. The angel of the Lord comes and says, man of valor, God's going to use you. What's the first thing that Gideon says? Who, me? Well, not only am I not Ephraim, I'm a lesser of the tribes. And as far as that tribe's concerned, we're kind of down the totem pole. Who am I that you would use me? Any person, when God shows up, should never go ahead and say, well, who am I? Actually, it used to be in times past when you would say, who am I? And God would say, you're just the kind of person that I need because you realize you're not up to the task. In this case, he's thinking that only God could only do something great through great people. That's not what's being said here. He's coming to you, Gideon, so Gideon's going to need a ton of reassurance in this thing. So here we get in verse 15. So he said to him, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. So I'm the worst of the worst of the worst, which should have been making him realize I've got the perfect resume for this. Instead, he sees it as a weakness. And so the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you and you will defeat the Midianites. Now what happens? So then Gideon says in verse 19, he went out and prepared a young goat. Well, why did he do that? Because he said, I just need to know that you are who you are. Tell you what, I'm going to go make a sacrifice. I'm going to go prepare an offering. And if you accept it, then I'll know that you're for me. Okay. So he needs that kind of reassurance. Oh, he's just getting warmed up. So he goes and he prepares this. Verse 21, so the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand, and he touched the meat, the unleavened bread, and fire rose up out of a rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And so Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord. I wonder what his first clue was. Now, wouldn't that be enough? Okay, the angel of the Lord, it's enough that an angel comes and talks to you. That doesn't happen every day. But at that point, he still has to say, can I at least maybe prepare something? And if you'll accept the offering, then I'll really be convinced. Well, not only does he accept the offering, fire appears and consumes the whole thing. This is really miraculous stuff. And here he says, oh, I think I've got this figured out. You're really that guy. Well, look at what we get at verse 25. Again, I'll just have to narrate this. At verse 25, then God says, oh, here's what I want you to do next. I want you to go defile the altar to all of the false gods that the children of Israel are starting to play with. I want you to go wipe that stuff out, beginning with your dad's, and you're going to prepare an offering, you're going to do all of that stuff. His dad even changes his name. You know where he gets the name Jerubbabel? That's basically saying, let Bel figure it out. That's basically a loose translation. So his father sees this after they say, we're going to kill the guy who did this. And then basically his dad says, why don't you let him fight his own battles? Your God, if he's really all that, let him take care of it. So he changes his son's name to let Baal figure it out. There is some humorous stuff in the scripture. Are you with me on this? Does anybody else find that humorous? I think it's hysterical. So you may have heard me say it. I really hope there's a video vault in heaven, because this is one of those that I'm going to go watch what this looked like. Changes his kid's name to let your God figure it out. Okay, great. So we get from there, we get to verse 36. So then Gideon says to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as I have said, look, I will put out a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. And if there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on the ground all around it, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. So the prophet wasn't enough, nor was the consumption of the offering that he had prepared. That wasn't enough. Now let's do the fleece game. So notice that God doesn't say, I'm done with the signs. If you can't get on board, I'm done. He says, obviously, he's willing to do this, because this is what it takes to get Gideon to say, I trust the Lord. Well, again, it's still not going to be enough. And so it was in verse 38, when he rose early the next morning and he squeezed out the fleece together, he wrung out the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. So then Gideon said to God, don't be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Now, let me test, I pray, just one more time with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but the ground all around it would be wet with dew. And so God did so that night. It was dry and the fleece on the fleece only, but there was dew all around on the ground. What I find about this is the tenderness of God, that he will be patient with us even in our times of unbelief. And he endures all of this. Gideon really does what he shouldn't have done. It should have been enough just that God said to do it. That was enough for Moses. That was enough for Joshua. It's not enough for Gideon. What that tells us is how bad things had gotten. And that is because from generation to generation, it wasn't enough anymore. I believe that that happens just throughout man's history. There will be that remnant of people that said, God said so, it's enough. And here, this is the children of Israel. Really, why are the Midianites there in the first place? Because they did evil in the sight of the Lord. What was that evil? They started to intermingle with the nations who shouldn't have been there in the first place, and they played the harlot with their gods. They became unfaithful. God could have very easily said, I am so done with you people. But he made a forever promise to Abraham. And it was going to be through that tribe, or through those people of Abraham, through the sons of Jacob, through the tribe of Judah, that Jesus was going to come. And God made that promise, and that was going to take place. So even in those times, he would use very much flawed people. So we would think after the consumption of the offering and the two times playing the game with the fleece, it's enough, right? Wrong. You've been here, you know, you've been to chapter 7. Okay, well, in chapter 7, let's just look at verse 7. It says, so the Lord said to Gideon, by these 300 men who lapped up, I will save you. We know the story of, it goes from 32,000, and then it whittles down to 10,000, and God says it's way too many, and then it's going to be these 300. Now, depending on who you ask, some would say that the 300 were really the courageous guys. Others would say, no, the 300s were really the cowards. And that would be kind of in keeping, is that God would take the guys that were least likely of the whole thing because they weren't fighting anyway. This would be another one of those things. I just find this amazing because what God asks Gideon to do is all the way back to the absurdities that God asked of Moses and Joshua. I'm going to ask you to do something that makes absolutely no sense to you, so that when it works, you'll never take credit for this. So what are you going to send us to war with? 300 guys. Great. What do we have for weapons? Torches and pots and trumpets. And we're going to do what with them? Okay, well, we all know the story. Blowing the trumpets, sword of the Lord, break the pitchers, and watch the mayhem ensue. They're going to do this to themselves. Again, you would get to the point, clearly he was convinced by this time, because now we get in chapter 7 that, I love verse 1, it just calls him Zerubbabel. He's using that name now. Let Baal figure it out, basically. Let him defend himself. So in chapter 7, we get that. It just tells us that this is what's going to happen. The encampment is there. And now God says to him, as we had just read in chapter 7, he's got these 300 men. And as we go down a little bit further at verse 9, and it happened that same night that the Lord said to him, arise and go down against the camp, for I have delivered them into your hand. Notice it is this time that God initiates it. The doubt has been on his side, on Gideon's side, this whole time. There must still be some left, because God's going to say, let me get this out of the way. Here's what I want you to do, because there's got to still be some kind of doubt in you. I want you to go down there. Arise, go down into the camp, for I have delivered them into your hands. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp, go down to the camp then with Purah, your servant, and you will hear what they say. And afterward, your hand will be strengthened to go down against the camp. And so he went down with Purah, the servant, at the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. And so at verse 13, it tells us, now when Gideon had come, there was a man telling of a dream to his companion. And he said, I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and it overturned and the tent collapsed. And so, you know, if somebody comes to you with that dream, you're going to go, a loaf of bread knocked over a camp. All right. Whatever it is that you ate before you went to bed, don't eat it again. It's giving you weird dreams. Verse 14. So the companion answered, he said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon and the son of Joash. It's like, how did you get that out of that? Well, a man of Israel, and into his hand, God has delivered Midian and the whole of the camp. So once again, if you're Gideon and there's even a little bit left of doubt, you're hearing these two guys having a conversation. You're never going to believe this. I had the weirdest dream last night. What was it? I'm there and a barley loaf of bread came coming into our camp and it knocked down all the tents and it wiped us all out. The other guy says, that's Gideon. So these two guys cannot for the moment even begin to grasp what's really taking place here. And Gideon's basically saying, all right, I'm convinced. And it goes on just as we would expect it. We know exactly what happens. They plunder them. They chase them. It's just an overwhelming, incredible victory. We know the rest of it. And there's a lot of incredible cruelty that we see that takes place in this as well. It's just a very, very odd time in their history. Let's do one last thing and we get to Jephthah. So once again, when we get to this guy Jephthah, totally a different one of the judges. Gideon was the guy who saw that I'm really not all that when it comes to the military stuff. Jephthah really knew that he was kind of all that. He's used to doing what he did. And he's also a guy who's pretty bitter at the rest of his people. And, you know, they ran me out of town because I'm seen as illegitimate. And now they're coming and asking me for help. So I know you must have had some fun with teaching this part, because these stories, some would look at them and say, they're not really people. They're just, this is some kind of allegory. They're fictitious people. We who teach the Bible, if we take a literal view of it, no, these are the people that God chose. And there's some really messed up people in the history of Israel. In fact, since you've been through Genesis, you know that when you start to teach through the sons of Jacob, what a train wreck that is. Talk about a dysfunctional family. Holy mackerel. What a mess. And yet, those are the ones that God was going to use, because he had forever future plans for his people. And he used incredibly flawed people. But we think, oh, they're the 12 tribes. They're the sons of Jacob. And here's their names. And then you start to study through them and you go, oh, this is just, these guys are such a mess. and yet they're the ones that God had used. Well, we have a very similar thing here with this man, Jephthah. And I'm going to have to just jump in to clear through these verses, because there is something that's also very interesting, and it's the part of the history of Israel where it gets to this. Look at verse 10 of chapter 10. The children of Israel, they cried out to the Lord saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have both forsaken our God and we have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the children of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, from the people of Ammon, and from the Philistines?" All of these people, all along, except from the south, you know, you've got all these modern countries that you should have expelled, and now they're creating trouble for you. So also the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Ammonites, they oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will not deliver you anymore. Now, if we just stop there, we would say, but wait a minute, he does end up delivering them. This shows that there is an issue with the heart of these people. This is not a genuine crying out to God. It's just like, our lives are miserable, and you're the only one that can help us. But it's not because there's a sorrow and because there is a real grieving of what they've done. It's just like, we're looking for somebody to fix this. And God says, I'm not doing that with you. There's no genuineness to your cry. And until there is, though he doesn't say that, it's clear that that's the case, because he does come to their aid. It has to be a matter of their heart. Verse 15, the children of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. So then you do whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray." And so they put away the foreign gods from among them. They served the Lord, and his soul could no longer endure their misery. There was a change of heart that took place, and then so God showed compassion. This is the last part that we'll do. Now, we know, if you look through this whole story, how many of you were here when Joe went through and taught on this whole thing with Jephthah? And, okay, so it's still really fresh in your mind. He may very well have made these same points. I'll just wrap it up this way, since you pretty much know it. Jephthah is the guy that they go and get. He agrees to do this whole thing. He knows that as far as what he's being asked to do, he doesn't necessarily seem to have that much of a problem with it. He seems, you know, up to the task. He does a very horrible thing, though, because he does something that's based on only partial knowledge. He knows enough to offer a burnt offering to the Lord, right? He also knows that once you've made a vow to the Lord, that you had to keep it. But if he really genuinely knew the word of God, he would know that God would never allow someone to be sacrificed. God would never accept a human to be put up for sacrifice as a burnt offering. There's just no way. It's something that was forbidden absolutely in the law. And yet you find that they still followed through with it, and his daughter had to pay that price. And the people commemorated it for a time, because they realized that you could do something so foolish, but because it was simply because of this, only having a certain amount of knowledge and not the whole of the matter. So going back to what I said when we first started, it is for us to know the whole counsel of God before we do the things that we do. What you have from Joshua to Judges is a case study in the problem. You can have the best of initial foundation, but if you allow that to start to wane over time and you don't pay close attention and know that you are doing things to the fullness of what God had said, corruption can come in. And when corruption comes in, you begin to doubt the word of God or only hear a part of it, and then you go and act. And then you wonder why things are such a disaster. It is such a bizarre thing. There is that question, and I'm sure that Joe had to grapple with it as well. Why did God not just tell him not to do it in the first place? Well, there are a few different things. Unfortunately, God lets a lot of times things play out so that people will learn a lesson. You realize that if people will take the time to read, we're still learning that lesson today, because there is an application to that. If you're going to do what you think God wants you to do, make sure it's the entirety of what God would want you to do before you act. See, that poor young lady was going to have to pay the consequences of her father's rash decision of making a vow that God would have never accepted, but he saw himself bound to it because you could not break a vow. He only knew some of what he should have known, and it would have prevented all of that misery. And yet it is a repeating cycle. Here's the sad part. You guys are already there because he's past Jephthah. It's going to go on with him, and they're going to start the cycle all over again. It will happen repeatedly. They will go from the time of judges and they will go to the time of kings. Was that what God wanted them to do with the kings? Not hardly. Their first one, God said, you are not going to like him. You are not going to like him at all because he's going to do everything that basically our Congress does to us today. You're going to take your taxes, going to put your kids in service, and it's going to be, you're going to hate it. Yeah, but it's what we want. It's just, it is the history of man. God will give you a perfect option, and we will almost invariably choose the lesser. And it is a repeating story. It does not have to be so. We can be obedient the first time and walk in the glory that he has called us to do and to be a part of. So if everything is as I intended it to be, we are able to come away from this and say, God gives perfect instruction, and that it really becomes dicey after that, whether or not the individual is going to be obedient to the perfect that God has put forward. May we learn the lesson to be obedient in the extreme of everything that God has said. And we had better know all of the details before we act and make sure that it is genuinely the full counsel of God. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand this lesson, especially in these days. People have all of their decisions, what they think that you're about and what they think you may be leading or what is your heart in a particular matter. But your word makes these things very, very sure to us and to our understanding. May we be obedient when you speak. And would you use us in this time and around this world when we see so many people with so many questions and not understanding any of what's taking place? Would you give us the ability to give them a solid answer from your word, from the authority that is there? And again, that we could give them hope when there is no hope to be found in this world. God, we pray that you would use us as instruments and that you would help us in our own lives, that we would apply your word in its fullness and its entirety. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.